3 of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order on the subject of baptism, and we are going to consider together the subjects of baptism. Now let me just remind you why we're looking at the Savoy Declaration at all. You'll probably get sick, you're probably already sick of hearing me say it, but it bears repeating so that we're quite clear. The reason why we are looking at the Savoy Declaration is not so that we can all become better Congregationalists. The reason we are looking at this is because it gives us the opportunity to look at some of the fundamental teachings of the Scriptures in an ordered fashion and see what the Bible has to say on those subjects. As we go through, as we have been going through, we've been looking at the teaching of the Declaration, and having seen what the Declaration teaches, we've looked at the Scriptures, and on occasions we've been able to say, that's what the Bible says. We agree with them. Amen. And on other occasions, we have had reason to disagree with what the Declaration says. We found the Bible teaches something different. And so at those points, then we have said that the Declaration has got it wrong, written by men, make mistakes. And at that point, we reject what they have written and we hold to the teaching of the Scriptures. So we've come tonight to baptism, chapter 29, for the third time. Just to quickly remind you of how we've got to where we are, we've looked in the last couple of occasions at the meaning of baptism, and we saw that in the Scriptures, baptism symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit and cleansing from sin. It's the New Testament equivalent to the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. We saw last time, and it's not a little controversy, that the teaching of the Scriptures on the subject of the mode of baptism, how much water should be used, is that the Scriptures teach that since baptism symbolizes the giving of the Spirit, and since the Spirit is poured out upon believers, so the water should be poured out upon believers. And I gave you my reasons why I do not accept immersion, rather believe that baptism should be by the pouring of water upon the head of the person being baptized. But those two really are, while they may be controversial, are as nothing compared to tonight's subject, or at least they should be. I have met people who are far more concerned with how much water should be used than with who should be baptized. But of course it is who should be baptized that is by far and away the more important of the issues, and that's the one we will address tonight. So what I propose to do is first of all examine the teaching of the Savoy Declaration to see what it says on this subject and why it says it. You can pick up many books on the subject of baptism written by those of a Baptist persuasion, and they will say the following page will give you all the biblical evidence for infant baptism. The next page is blank. Or you'll be talking to a Baptist and he'll say, let me tell you all the evidence from the Scriptures for infant baptism. And there will be a long silence. While we will go through and find out whether or not that is justifiable, if you get hold of books by pedobaptists, those people that practice infant baptism, you will find that their books are not blank pages. I have brought down a few. I had hoped to bring a few more, but I seem to be missing at least three books from my library. But this one was recommended to me as being the best ever written on the subject, which amazed me when I read it, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism by Pierre Marcel, a Frenchman. It's been translated into English. This is 250 pages. It's one I haven't yet read by Mr. Kirby. I'm not sure if it's Gordon or Gilbert Kirby. No, so it must be Gordon Kirby. Signs and Seals of the Covenant. This is interesting insofar as this man used to be a Baptist and became a pedo-Baptist. That is unusual. Christian Baptism by John Murray, who is a well-known, or was a well-known Scottish Presbyterian, and well-known for writing books that were extremely short. But unfortunately, most of John Murray's books, if you want to understand what he's saying, you have to have a dictionary next to you. Because where most people would use a paragraph, John Murray uses one word. So if you decide to read anything by him, you've been warned. And there was a book written some years ago called Children of Abraham by David Kingdon, a Baptist. And several books were written to answer that. One I had hoped to show you, it's called We and Our Children, which unfortunately is one of the books that is missing. But the other one is this one, Infant Baptism and Conversion by Dr. J. Doomer, a Dutchman, in which he goes through and takes up some of the major points in Kingdon's book and argues with him on the basis of the scriptures. So to say that there is no evidence in the scriptures for infant baptism is perhaps going a little far, because if there weren't any, how is it these people managed to write such large books and use the scriptures? So let's first of all see what the declaration says on the subject, and then see the basis for the declaration saying these things. Paragraph 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. Okay, so that's what it says. So the baptism of believers and the children of believers. Now, the declaration is not arguing in favour of indiscriminate baptism. There are some who argue in favour of indiscriminate baptism. This book is called A Manual of Congregational Principles by R.W. Dale, who was at Cars Lane, Birmingham in the last century. And R.W. Dale was a noted Congregationalist in the last century, and he argued as follows. I could read out this whole section, but I'll just read out this short bit here. In the commission, that is Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this commission, there is no restriction of baptism either to believers in Christ or to believers and their children. The command is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. The word them in the second and third clauses stands for all nations. Therefore, putting the noun for the pronoun which represents it, the command reads, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing all the nations, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching all the nations to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And he goes on further justifying that. Now, that the man probably knew some Greek, I find absolutely amazing, because there is no way that that verse can be taken in that way. But he is arguing on the basis of that, that therefore anybody that is brought along and asked for baptism should be baptized. And if he was consistent, I suspect he wasn't consistent, it's not just children that he would baptize, but he should baptize anybody of any age whatsoever. But we're not dealing with people that hold to that view. Dale was a weirdo in that respect. You talk to most paedobaptists, most biblical paedobaptists, and they would say Dale was a weirdo on that. They would say, no, it's believers and their children only, and it's not based on dodgy exegesis of the scriptures, exegesis being the explanation of the meaning of passages of scripture, expanding them, finding out what they mean. They say, no, we have a much firmer ground than that. So let's see what this firm ground is. It goes back, if you turn with me, to Genesis chapter 17. Indeed, they would argue that it goes right the way back to the beginning. And the argument begins like this. God deals with people on the basis of covenants. You go through the scriptures and you will find there are numerous covenants. We've been looking in the mornings already at the first covenant, the covenant made with Adam. And it can be argued that what we looked at this morning and we'll be looking at again next week is a covenant, another covenant with Abraham, with Adam. And that later on we will come upon a covenant with Noah. And here, in chapter 17, we're going to read about the covenant with Abraham, and there are covenants with David, and so on. So God deals with people through covenants. This is important, whatever position one takes. But then we read this in Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So what the situation is here: Abraham was to be circumcised with all those in his household, his slaves, anyone that was bought with money, anyone that became part of his household, and all his children. And this is the heart of the paedo-baptist argument. It is we and our children, in the same way that for Abraham it was Abraham and his children. And so you find that whenever someone became a Jew, whenever someone was born to a Jewish family, the child, if it was a male child, was circumcised. The argument carries on. This goes right the way through. We have this covenant people of God who are identified as those who are circumcised. Parents with their children. And as a covenant community, they were under God. And God dealt with them, with Israel, as a covenant community. We come up to the New Testament. And we find several things. Number one, the apostles were Jews who had this as a background. The apostles, being Jews, would understand this whole matter about the covenant, including we and our children. And so therefore they felt no necessity to have to explain in their writings that, of course, baptism includes children. Because if someone believes, well, automatically you baptize their children. As in the Old Testament, you would automatically circumcise the children of someone who became a Jew, as you would circumcise someone who you bought as a slave or who came and worked in your household. So this was the background of the apostles. And they just moved over from circumcising people to baptizing people. And the argument is, on the basis of Colossians 2:12, which we've looked at before, let's just read it again to remind ourselves, that baptism has replaced circumcision. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of him who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, were made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." I'm sorry, I should have read verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then it goes on to speak about baptism. And so it said here, circumcision is spoken of as being replaced by baptism. Well, we've seen before that I don't believe that is correct, that baptism has not replaced circumcision. Rather, regeneration is what circumcision signified. Baptism signifies something different. That's number one. But then, it is also argued, on the basis of New Testament passages, that in Acts chapter 16, we read about household baptisms. Acts 16 and verse 15. Talking about Lydia, and when she and her household were baptized. Right, so it wasn't just Lydia, Lydia and her household. As we had with Abraham, Abraham, you've believed, you and your household are circumcised. Lydia, you've believed, you and your household baptized. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Philippian jailer, you've believed, therefore you and your household all baptized, as Abraham and your family all baptized. Circumcised. Thank you. So they would turn to passages such as Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they'd point you to this verse. For the promise is to you and to your children. So there you are, exactly the same pattern as you have in the Old Testament. It's we and our children. It says it there, the promise is to you and to your children. Now, I don't want to labour this too much, because there's much else to look at tonight. There are books here that go into this in much greater detail. I'm sure that Gordon would be more than happy to go into much greater detail and explain to you the whole foundation of the biblical teaching, or at least the understanding of Peter Baptist as to the biblical teaching with regard to the baptism of infants. I'm sure he will say afterwards whether I've been fair to it or not, but I must add one more thing, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because it does say here, believers and their children, and one or both believing parents. On what basis is it one or both? Well, it's on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, speaking about the situation where there is a person married to an unbeliever. What should they do? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And pointed out the word holy is used separate. It's the one that's used to describe God, the one that's used to describe the Spirit. So therefore it says the children of believers are holy. So therefore there is something special about them, separates them from the children of unbelievers. And note, only one of the parents here in this passage is a believer. So therefore it is right to baptize the children of a believer when the other partner does not believe. It's pointed out that children were brought to Jesus. He didn't turn them away. Matthew 19. So therefore, neither should we. And so therefore, we should freely offer baptism to the children of those who believe, of those who are in the covenant. Now, there are two fundamental differences amongst the pedo-baptists about the status of the children. I'll mention this in passing and come back to it later. The two basic views. One is called presumptive regeneration. The other is an anticipation of a conversion yet future. The first one, presumptive regeneration, you baptize the children of believers on the presumption that the children are believers. The argument goes like this. The children of Jews in the Old Testament were circumcised. Why? Because they were Jews. It's unfortunate that I haven't got the book that says this so clearly. It's one of the books I can't find. The children of Jews were circumcised because they were Jews. Ergo, children of believers should be baptized because, he says it, because they're believers. So it's presumptive regeneration. You presume that the children of believers are regenerate. Consequently, you treat them as believers, and you only treat them as unbelievers if at some time in the future they turn away from the faith and rebel. And such people are horrified at the suggestion that parents have a missionary job to do within their own house. The other view is that you baptize the children of believers because the Bible tells you to, because you have some hope that because they're part of the covenant, they're in the covenant that God has made, that therefore God will at some point in the future save them. But they are not to be treated as believers until that time when they're converted. So these are radically different approaches to the children of believers, depending upon which of these two sides of the debate you take amongst paedobaptists. Now, what does the Bible actually teach? Well, first of all, I will repeat this again, the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is not baptism, it's regeneration. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And we could also refer to Galatians, as I mentioned before, and say that if baptism had replaced circumcision, why didn't Paul say, these Judaizers are telling you to be circumcised, forget it, baptism's replaced it, and you've been baptized, don't worry. But he doesn't say that. You don't get any equation equating circumcision with baptism. Secondly, back in Genesis chapter 17, what is the significance of circumcision? And back in Genesis 17, we read this. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, between God and Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and made Abraham certain promises. And so circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. It wasn't a sign of the covenant with each individual person, a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And as we turn over to Galatians 3, we find the New Testament way of understanding this covenant. And we find it's not to be taken literally and physically. We find it's to be taken spiritually. Verse 16. Now to Abraham, and to his seed, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promises weren't made to Abraham and to his physical descendants. Generally, they were made to Abraham and to his physical descendant, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And so we could argue like this, we could argue, well yes, the promise is to Abraham and to his children. The covenant is involved with the children of Abraham. But who are the children of Abraham? And what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, the children of Abraham are believers. And so we should not think that there is anything special about the children of believers, the physical ones. The important children of believers are those who believe as a result of the testimony of believers. And so those should be baptized. Notice also back in Matthew 28, the command to make disciples of all nations. The command is to make disciples of all nations. And the command is to baptize those disciples. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, those disciples that have been made, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What about Acts chapter 2? An argument that is used by many, though not by all. The promise is to you, and to your children. Well, here I believe, I've heard this verse misused in so many ways, not just by Paedo-Baptists. The context, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, what promise? The promise of the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, is to you. The promise is given to you. The promise is given to your children. The promise is given also to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's got nothing to do with the subject of baptism, insofar as whether it should be infants or not. What it's saying is, here's a promise that God has made. Repent and be baptized, you'll be saved. And God makes us the promise to you, to me, to everybody who will listen. Repent and be baptized, you'll be saved. The promise is made to you. The promise is made to your children. If your children repent and are baptized, they'll be saved. That's what Peter's saying. He's not saying it in the way that I've heard many Paedo-Baptists use it. Household baptisms. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. This is one we didn't look at, but it's still relevant. This is Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household believed. Chapter 10, verse 46. The argument is often added that these households, if there were infants present, they were baptized. Chapter 10, verse 46. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." These people upon whom the Spirit fell, they all spoke in tongues and magnified God. Now, if there were infants present, the infants were doing that as well. I think that's likely. It says that all who heard the word, the Holy Spirit fell on them. I don't think it could be said that infants without understanding could have heard the word. Turn back to Acts 16, verse 32. "Then they," Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him," the Philippian jailer, "and to all who were in his house." The gospel was preached to the household of the Philippian jailer. Verse 34, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." It tells us that everybody present in his household believed. So there was no example here of infant baptism. It was believers' baptism all the way through. We could say the same with regard to Lydia. It was the same situation there, although we don't have the words that make it as crystal clear as with regard to the Philippian jailer, but it would be the same. Paul preached to her and to her household. They all believed, and so as believers they were baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what do we make of that? Is this something that really hammers against the position of believers' baptism? Not at all. Paul isn't talking here about baptism. He's not really talking about the spiritual status of children. He's talking about marriage. That's the whole context of the chapter. He's trying to explain to people what they should do if they're a believer living with an unbeliever. Some people were saying, "I've just believed, but I'm married to this unconverted man, this unconverted woman, therefore my marriage is null and void. Because they're unconverted. Therefore I should leave them." No, says Paul, you don't leave them, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be illegitimate. Paul is saying you've got a valid marriage. It's a legal marriage. If it was not a legal marriage, you'd have illegitimate children. But now they are holy. Now, the only way I can take those words in the context of the passage without reading anything else in is that all Paul is saying there is your children are legitimate. Rather than having illegitimate children, you've got legitimate children because you've got a legitimate marriage. It's got nothing to do with the subjects of baptism. What about children being brought to Jesus and Jesus didn't turn them away? That's quite true. Jesus didn't turn them away. But what do we read in Matthew chapter 19? Verse 13, "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he baptized them." Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't. "And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Now we read in many other places in the Gospels that Jesus baptized people. But here we have children brought to him. He didn't baptize them. He blessed them. That, I think, is significant. Now we find very often that emotive arguments are used by some paedobaptists. Again, to be fair, not all, but I have some books upstairs. One of them says this: There are only two places in God's universe where there are no infants: hell and the Baptist Church. Now I don't know on what basis he says that, but there is this statement in this book by this American Presbyterian that says there are no infants in hell, no infants in the Baptist Church. You get other arguments, mainly from Roman Catholics, who say how dreadful not to baptize children, because when they die, they'll go to limbo. Well, where does the Bible talk about limbo? It doesn't say anything about limbo at all. Does the Bible say that anybody will go anywhere because they haven't had a certain amount of water? Not at all. Got nothing to say about that at all. Not anywhere. Now I'm going to have to hurry because of time. Let me say at this point that I think it's quite plain from the scriptures, Matthew 28 for example, and the examples that we see in Acts, that those who should be baptized are clearly believers. And I think the arguments in favour of infant baptism, as far as I'm concerned, and I can't find any good reasons for it from the scriptures, I think the arguments for infant baptism are lacking. I can understand why people hold that position, but I think they're wrong, and I think it's very weak exegesis of the scriptures. Now this difference that I mentioned amongst paedobaptists, the two different positions, there I'm sure are others. These are the two major ones. The consequence of the former, presumptive regeneration, is that you treat the children of believers as Christians, even if they're not. As a consequence, I believe, you produce generations of hypocrites. People who think they're Christians when they're not. There's not an ounce of spirituality about them at all. Someone complained in the 18th century about the work of revival, saying that people needed to know a time and a place when they were converted. And he said, such will undo devout educations, meaning children brought up in Christian homes, which will mean that not just 9 out of 10, but 99 out of 100 children from pious backgrounds will be treated as unconverted. And I would say, well, yes, quite right. That shows the magnitude of the problem, because so many Presbyterians bring up their children and tell their children, and I've seen it with Anglicans as well, they've told their children from an early age, you're a Christian, you're a Christian, oh, you shouldn't do that, Christians don't do that. And they've been heartbroken when their child has turned away from the faith. And the reason is quite simple. The child was never converted in the first place, and the parents had the wrong understanding of the scriptures. It's heartbreaking enough to see a child rejecting the gospel. Even more heartbreaking if you treated that child as a Christian. The other position, that you baptize infants because you think the Bible says so, but then you still treat them as unconverted and they need to be saved, you do it in the hope that they will be converted. I can live with that, because it's still saying the children are unconverted. You hope they'll be saved. Unfortunately, historically, there have been great problems with this. In Massachusetts, for example, under John Cotton, they believed this, and they thought their children were going to be converted. But unfortunately, very few were. This caused a great problem, because in order to be a citizen of the state, you had to be a church member. To be a church member, you had to be baptized. But you also had to profess conversion. But you started getting a generation where they'd been baptized, but there was no evidence of conversion, and they acknowledged that, so they weren't citizens. So they came up with what was called the halfway covenant, and they said, okay, well, you were baptized as an infant, we'll accept you as a sort of church member, which solved the problem, and it meant people could have their civil rights. Unfortunately, in the next century, the man who was credited with being the greatest theologian that America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, was thrown out of his church because he saw the problems this was creating. He was telling people, you've got to be converted. They were saying, how dare you tell us that? We've been baptised and we're church members. And it caused dreadful problems. And he went from this enormous church, which was full of all these people who were unconverted but church members, to this small church out in what was then the wilderness, the frontier, which wasn't very far away, but in those days it seemed an awful long way. So there are these problems that can arise as a result of this view. I think it's much easier to just say the Bible teaches believers should be baptized and to stick with that. But note, believers, I do not believe the Bible teaches adult baptism. I think adult baptism is just as wrong as infant baptism. I was attended a Baptist church in Birmingham where they believed in adult baptism. And I went along to a baptismal class where the minister was saying, well, of course, now you've come to a particular age and so we'll baptize you. There were no questions about, tell me when you were converted. That man believed in adult baptism. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches believers' baptism. And it's whether someone believes or not, of whatever age. That's what matters. Let me give you an example. I've mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Let me read from one of his books. This is a narrative of surprising conversions. And this is about a girl by the name of Phoebe Bartlett, daughter of William Bartlett, born March 1731. At the beginning of May 1735, she was greatly affected by the talk of her brother, who had been hopefully converted a little before. So she was just over 4 years of age. And it says, on the Thursday, the last day of July, about the middle of the day, the child being in the closet where it used to retire, its mother heard it speaking aloud, which was unusual. Never had been observed before, and her voice seemed to be as of one exceedingly importunate, pleading, and engaged. The mother could distinctly hear only these words, spoken in a childish manner, but with extraordinary earnestness and out of distress of soul, pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins. And I won't read it all, but you read through and you find that the girl was converted. Her mother asked her whether she thought that God had given her salvation. She answered, yes. Her mother asked her when. She answered, today. And you can read on in the account, and it says in a footnote by a later editor, that for the whole of her life she adorned her profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from the age of 4 well into her 80s. I would quite happily baptise a Phoebe Bartlett at the age of 4 because she shows evidence of having been saved. So it's believers' baptism that the Bible teaches, not infant baptism, not adult baptism, but infant baptism. We're nearly there. What do we do with those who have been baptised as infants and have then converted? How are we to regard them? The declaration says in paragraph 7, baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Yes, I quite agree, you only baptise a person once. The question is, what is baptism? Since I do not regard infant baptism as baptism, if someone has been baptised as an infant and is then converted, I'll baptise them. Which means that those who believe in infant baptism would call me an Anabaptist. That means re-baptiser. I'm quite happy to be called an Anabaptist because there were some very godly people at the time of the Reformation who were called Anabaptists. These people were so dreadful because they baptised people on profession of faith that they were drowned, burnt at the stake, hung, had their heads chopped off, and all manner of other things, because they found that's what the scriptures taught. Now, it's a slightly different situation at the time of the Reformation, because it was felt that baptism was the badge of society, and if you weren't going to be baptised, if you didn't have your children baptised, you were a traitor. We don't have that today. But I think that we have this problem, that there are hundreds, thousands, millions of people in this country who have been baptised, they would see, as infants, and then later on they're converted. I would say, the Bible is plain, you baptise believers, and so therefore whatever's happened to them as an infant is irrelevant. Now, there's a lot else that we could say. I've not been able to go into it nearly as much detail as perhaps necessary. I've told you before that I've written a a long essay on this subject, which you're welcome to read if you wish. I've got a number of books on the subject, which you're welcome to borrow. But let's just close now by asking ourselves these questions. Have we believed and been baptized? Notice where I place the emphasis. Have we believed and been baptized? Let's put it another way. Have we received that which baptism signifies? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we haven't believed, if we haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then there's no way that we can be baptized. However old or young we are, whatever we may say, if we've not believed in Christ, if we've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we have no right to baptism. The important thing is not how, when, whether we've been baptized, how much water was used, or anything like that. All these things are irrelevant. The important question is this. Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we trusting in Him alone? There are many people on their way to hell who think they're safe because they've been baptized, either as adults or as infants. And from that point of view, baptism is really an irrelevance. On the day of judgment, God won't say, "Have you been baptized?" God will say, "Have you believed?" Let's examine ourselves and be sure. First of all, before we are even concerned about baptism, have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we can answer yes, definitely, to that question, then we can start sorting out the issue of baptism. Let's get our priorities right. Let's not make baptism such a big thing that believing in Christ pales into relative insignificance. People must believe, then they should be baptized. And let's seek to, in our lives, to live consistent with that and to practice it and to always check everything. When people come and contradict what I've said or other people say, bring it back to the scriptures and ask for proof from the scriptures, because as I keep saying and I'll keep repeating it, it's not what I say, it's not what any book says, it's what the Bible says, because this is the book where God speaks. So there, I'll finish and then we can discuss, I'm sure, for a little while.